Let's stand and open our Bibles tonight to Mark chapter 5. And I'm going to go at warp speed. Mark chapter 5, we got a lot to read together, but we want to make this our last installment of this particular issue of why does Christianity claim to be right in the Why series. And sometimes we do this on Wednesday nights, sometimes we don't, but tonight we will. Mark chapter 5, King James Version Bible. If you don't have it, look to the screens. I'll read verse 1. Listen carefully as we are looking tonight at the topic of the issue regarding you and I considering how God transforms our lives, our witness, and why it matters. Mark 5, verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. Verse 3, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. And always, listen now, night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered and said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Then they came to Jesus and saw the son, or saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion. Listen here, this is the point to tonight. Sitting and clothed in his right mind. Go down to verse 18 if you would. Verse 19 says, however, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." Father, we pray tonight that we would marvel at your power. We ask it, Lord, in your name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. The whole point to the concluding arguments of this portion of the Why series, we've been looking at for quite some time, why does Christianity claim to be right? All the religions of the world claim that they've got it right. But Christianity, in a very pronounced and very defined way, claims that it is true. That it is right. If you look at the world religions, they all have something that's right about them. But there's only one that has everything right about it. And according to the Bible, it's what is called Christianity. Now, Christianity in the world today is getting a black eye, and I have to admit, sometimes it deserves it, because things that are being said and done in the name of Christianity are not Christian. But there's a true church. There's what our good friend Jan Markell will say, is the remnant church, the real believers who stay true to the Bible, is a number that's growing less and less in the world. And yet even the Bible tells us that that's exactly what will happen in the last days. But when we talk about Christianity being the one that is claiming to be right, it's not because we are our own cheerleaders. We're not cheering on this team because, we decided to join. The reason why we decided to join is because we have found out that Christianity is in fact true. That its claims are true. That its history is true. In fact, let's go down that list very quick again. Guys, put up on the screen if you would. The self-claims of Christianity. There's no religion on earth that does such radical self-claims but Christianity. Number two, look at number two. Consider the Bible's history. What the Bible has said and the historical effect of Christianity, the Old and New Testament in absolute alignment, notice that there is no contradictions in the Bible. Number three, consider the Bible's declarations. It is the Bible that says of itself that it is God's revealed will. The Bible says, even in its mechanism, that it's written by men, but the men that wrote it were possessed by God. Remarkable. Its declarations are bold, radical. You know, think about this. Before we look at number four, think about this. Jesus said, I'm going to die and be buried, and on the third day be risen from the dead. And just that claim alone, if you can undo that declaration, you have destroyed Christianity, if you can do that. Okay? So if you've got something out for Christians in the Bible and God, undo that one and it's over. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, we're done. Okay? Number four. Consider the Bible's what is called eschatological assertions, meaning the Bible is the only book in all the world and world history that says it knows the future in advance and it has written it down. So read it, know it, and look for the future to arrive right before your eyes. The prophetic Word of God. That's what that word means. Eschatological is that God and God alone of the Bible has the ability to write the future down before it happens. No one has ever even attempted this. And this is the God who says he loves you. That ought to give you a big, nice, warm and fuzzy sense of assurance and comfort. Number five, consider the Bible's corroborative integrity. That it agrees with itself. This is remarkable. Watch this. You can take the Bible and you could drop the Bible out of an airplane and have it land on somebody's head. And if they read it, they would understand the integrity of the Bible. But that's not all. 66 books written by 40 different authors. If you took one of the books of the Bible, even what is known as the poetic books, if you take Esther, and if you take her life, and if you take that book, and if you study it, you will find out, even though God is not mentioned in the book, you will find out that, and Ruth as well, you look at the book of Ruth, you look at Esther and her life, in these books, there's the story of redemption. And it is the book of Ruth, I'm sorry, that mentions or that doesn't mention the existence of God. And yet Ruth is the book of redemption. And you say, well, that's a problem. Isn't that a problem? No, the very story of Ruth and Boaz is the very acting out of God's love and message of the gospel in redemption. The point is, any book of the Bible that you could turn to. If the book of Romans fell out of an airplane and landed on your head, you'd get saved. Believe it or not, if the book of Leviticus fell out of an airplane and landed on your head, you'd get saved. God wrote it this way. All the more reason why we need to be careful how we study our Bibles. There's an integrity that's built into the Bible. Number six, and that is the evidentiary influences of the Bible. The fact that the Bible in its truth has throughout history affected nations, cultures, peoples, and that is without denial. Absolutely remarkable. And so now we end with tonight's argument, and that is number 7. Consider this, church, and I want to somehow, I don't know how this is going to go, but I want somehow for you to be involved in this. Consider number 7, the Bible's transformative witness. See, what do you mean by that? I'm not talking about the Bible itself being the transformative witness, meaning let's look at the Bible and let's see how it was assembled and how it was put together and all of that. No. I'm talking about the Bible's power to transform you as the witness. This is key. And this is the bottom. That's why I saved number 7 for the last. If the skeptic in the house tonight says, Christianity, no way, it's a joke, all this stuff. You know what people say. They say other stuff. And I'm tired of people saying what they say, by the way. Oh, it's got so many contradictions. If somebody says that to you, you need to stop them right in the tracks and say, just give me one. Well, my grandmother said, bring her here. Well, I heard somewhere. Well, you heard wrong. Listen, I mean this with all love, but we need to stop being polite when it comes to these kinds of things. Somehow we think that being polite is the fruit of the Spirit. Being polite is not the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? We think, oh, we need to be polite. Sometimes we're wimping out. We're being cowards when we should stand up and speak the truth. And when somebody says, oh, the Bible's a joke and it's ridiculous and all this kind of stuff. And that rhetoric is increasing right now, too, by the way. Listen, the more laid back the church is and cowardly and timid the church is, the more vociferous the accusers become, the louder they get. You need to stand up and say, wait a minute. Show me the contradictions. Wait a minute. Show me the broken prophecies. Where are they? We need to challenge them. We need to stop laying down and rolling over and playing dead. We need to wake up and take on the charge. And listen, you, now I'm assuming tonight, please forgive me in advance, but I'm going to assume tonight for argument's sake that every single one of you in here has had an encounter with God and that you are what Jesus said is born again, that you are a born again believer. And remember, if you're hearing this for the first time, you better pay close attention because Jesus said, only those who are born again will go to heaven. You say, Pastor, where do I buy this? You don't buy it. Where do I go to get it? You don't go to get it. You have to ask him. And you have to ask him and you come to him on his terms, not yours. But tonight, this is an important thing. You and I, as God's design, the fact of the matter is, someone has wisely said that we have become victims of our own design. You think about that for a moment. The fact that the human, we touched on this a little bit on Sunday, but the fact that we as humans can formulate thought, we can formulate idea, we can write a poem, we can write a song, we can plan. The fact that you have design features that have been given to you by God, we have fallen victim to our own design. And what I mean by that is that we as humans, we go about designing and thinking and creating because that's part of our nature, but without God, it could be very dangerous. And we go about life because we have this desire to be someone or to do something or to have a name or whatever it might be. Listen, I'm not knocking it, just listen, that there's a drive inside of every single one of us to have our lives matter. Today, young people are asking, what about my life? This is a dangerous time to be a young person because there's so many lies out there and there's so much hopelessness. But let me announce that there's a lot of hope too. You're just looking in the wrong spot, friend. You've been guided down a bad path. You need to look at the love of God and the Word of God. You need to find out that God made you. You're designed the way that God has made you in His image, and that design carries with it a plan for God to work in your life. If you don't have that hope, then you're going to wander around and you're going to wind up being hopeless and have no reason for living. I need to tell you again and again that God's desire is for you to not only be a witness to the world, but a transformed witness. Okay? God changes lives. This is why Christianity is undeniably true. Even if you don't delve into the theological aspects of it, do you know someone whose life has been radically changed because they became a Christian? Listen, if you're listening right now, if you're watching right now, do you know anybody? Maybe you're an atheist or you're whatever. Do you know anyone whose lives you cannot explain, but their life has been changed because they became a Christian? This witness cannot be ignored. The greatest power is the Word of God active within us, living in the world that's out there. People have got to see us every day. They encounter us every day. And it's an awesome thing. But we're very creative. God gave us that ability. We are people of design, engineered by God. But if Christ is not leading your life, you're going to plot and plan the wrong thing. You think of music. You know, there's certain music that Mozart, for example, and Beethoven, there's certain, and I don't know music. I wish I did, but I don't. But according, I guess, to books I've read, that there's certain ways to arrange music that some of these, like Mozart and Beethoven, would not do because they believe that it had satanic influences to it. Now, I don't get that because I don't understand music. But they did. The ability to design, but if it's in the wrong hands, it doesn't go well. And what I'm saying to you tonight is that if you have come to this point in your life by your own design, and you have come to this point of being a victim of your own design, I submit to you tonight that it's time for you to quit. It's time for you to stop. It's time for you to give up. And it's time for you to let God transform your life so that you become the very person that He's designed you to be. And in that, you will be the witness that has been transformed. And that transformative witness in your life transforms the lives of other people. When they see Christ in you, it's the hope of glory. It's amazing. That's what He does. He's so good at that. The Bible tells us in Psalm 139, verse 13 and 14. I love this, so do you. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14. The psalmist, David, says, "For you formed me in my inward parts." Now, how does he know that? God's revealed this to the psalmist. Notice what he says here. "For you formed me in my inward parts." He's talking about that he's self-aware of this. He's an adult. He's a full-grown man. And he's understanding, wait a minute. In the beginning of me, in my mother's womb, you were there doing this. Now in his adulthood, he's realizing, and some of us need to hear this tonight, there's a sense of sanctified self-awareness. You, God, formed me. Tonight, you're going to choose to believe that or not. Did God form you? If you believe that, then you will never settle for complacency. You will never settle for boring or idle. Let me be blunt and in your face during the season that it is. You will never just stand around with your hand out waiting for somebody to plop money in your hand because God didn't design you to live life that way. God designed you to work with your hands and to sweat and to create and to make something that at the end of the day you back up and you look at it and you've got this overwhelming sense that I have just done something that matters. This whole thing about, you know what, just give it to me. I'm entitled. Hand it to me. You work so I don't have to. I saw that last week. Working, going crazy, flying, landing, packing, going, stuff. And I'm washing my hands and I'm looking out into my backyard and there's our 5-pound Yorkshire Terrier laying out by the pool. I haven't laid out by that pool in years. But I go to work so that my dog can lay out by the pool. My little dog's a socialist. I work, she lays around. There's no self-value. The psalmist says, you formed me in my inward parts. He goes on to say, you covered me in my mother's womb. Isn't that amazing? This is a 3,000-year-old book we're reading right here. Well, we don't know if there's any life that's viable or meaningful in there. Boy, you know, you say that to David 3,000 years ago, he'd have punched it right in the nose. Verse 14, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Self-value, friend, imparted by God. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. What does that mean? Every human being understands that there is a responsibility that they have within themselves regarding their Creator. I don't care who you are. I'll prove it to you in a moment. You say, I don't believe that. Yeah, well, listen. God put it in every human being to be conscious of being responsible for what they do, what they say, and who they are. It's a fact. I don't care what continent you live on, and I don't care what era you grew up in. I don't care what millennia you lived in. So what makes you so sure? Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put, the word in Hebrew is placed or set or appointed or fixed, eternity in their hearts. God has put eternity in your heart. I want to shout that just north. I want to shout to, yes, this way, to Hollywood. Hey, knuckleheads, wake up. The reason why your life is so messed up is because you're doing it your way. You're failing to realize that God put eternity in your hearts. And Hollywood says, more sex, more sex, more sex. We just need more sex, more sex. And for what? Then I'll be satisfied. No, you won't. In fact, you know what? More of that and more of the Coke and more of the drink and more of the, you throw it on there, more of the whatever, whatever it is, whatever the world can conjure up, the more of it causes you to be absolutely not fulfilled, but it will cause you to pursue more of it. It's like somebody walking around with a bucket that's got a hole in it. And they go, 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 and their lives are nothing. And, you know, we think they're rich. They don't think they're rich. They don't have enough. They need to get more. Listen, you get on that course and you're going to be ruined. And think of all the talent. Think of all the gifting. Without God, it's dead. No matter what your pursuit is, without him, it's dead. Why? Because he has put eternity in your heart. It means that he has placed within you, you know, we've all read it and heard about it, but it's 100% true, that in every human being, it was said a long time ago, there's a Christ-shaped hole in your heart that only Jesus can fill. And it's a fact. Has it happened to you? Do you understand that? It's undeniable. There's that. In fact, from that verse and the truth of that verse comes this pursuit of man, where man says, why am I here? What's the purpose of living? Everyone asks this question. It's a universal question all around the world. Because you were created by God. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. The Bible says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through him. The Bible talks only about Jesus being the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Isn't that narrow? Let's be honest. Isn't that narrow? Man, that's really narrow. That's right. It is so narrow. You have no idea how narrow it is. It's narrow. I want to show you this clip. Guys, can you cue that up? Listen carefully.
Through my, you know, cursory review of most religions, it seems like they all have a common thread of answering the question which seems to plague us all, which is what happens to us when we die? It's the one question I think that a lot of us have difficulty with because we cannot answer it. And so it seems like this common thread is it gives us hope for the afterlife, something better than what we have right now. And it feels like, I feel like a lot of religions, that what they do is they put forth codes or rules of conduct to help us live a good life so that we can achieve this afterlife. And so given this commonality, what makes you believe that Christianity is the correct or right religion?
Okay, guys, can you pause right there? Just pause. Did you hear his question clearly? He's asking, all the religions have a standard, a code, a rule. And he's right, they all do. This young man is expecting Ravi Zacharias to give him, what is Christianity's code or rule? I looked at this today and I was fascinated because you know what we're looking at? In a way, a modern representation of the rich young ruler. Here's an articulate man who's asking a question. All of these religions are out there. They've got all of the rules and the standards. If he had found satisfaction in any of them, would he even be behind the microphone at this moment? Absolutely not. When you're searching, this is what you do. This man is searching. And Ravi Zacharias, being the genius and spirit-filled man that he is, of course, picks up on it, and you'll see how it ends. But this man is searching. And he makes what is a fatal mistake. I just hope he doesn't stay in the mistake. And here it is. He's putting Christianity among other religions. You can't do that. I mean, you can do that to your own peril. All religions on earth is man's attempt to gain the approval of God. Every single one of them. Christianity is not a religion. Do you know what? Listen, religion. I'm making a point. Don't laugh. I know prophetically that I will eat at Wahoo's, black beans, white rice, fish tacos, a minimum of twice a week since 1988. That is called religion. Religion is doing something repetitively. You see? When you do something repetitively regarding a God consciousness or gods, you're just spiritualizing religion. And you are in pursuit of gaining the favor of the gods or God. Christianity is not that. Christianity is a bumbling knucklehead, blind as a bat, spiritually walking around, lost and on his or her way to a Christless eternity called hell. God taps them on the heart, taps them on the shoulder, and says, "Psst, I'm thinking about you, and I want to get your attention." He reaches down. Okay, roll the tape.
Great question. And your name is?
Suketu.
Spell that for me.
S-U-K-E-T-U.
Suketu. I think you've asked a very, very important question. First of all, let me qualify it a little bit, and I'm sure you already know that not all religions talk about an afterlife. Mainly the monotheistic ones do. The pantheistic ones are reincarnation. Even the reincarnation between Buddhism and Hinduism is a little different. In Hinduism, it's the transference of identity one into another in a different form. But in Buddhism, it's not even sure whether it's the identity that's transmigrated or just another form of essence that has emerged. A worldview is built not on one line of argument. A worldview is built on a connected series of arguments. And if a worldview were just built on one line of argument, I think this is the mistake naturalism often makes. It'll take sort of one argument that it has in its favor and forget all the myriad other questions that emerge. When I look at the person and the work of Jesus Christ, this is the most important question I had to ask. Now, granted, I asked it in reverse fashion because I was on a bed of suicide, a Bible was brought to me, and I prayed a prayer of desperation. I grant you that. I just had no hope. But I was read the verse, Jesus said, because I live, you also shall live. I just said, this is talking about a life that I don't have. And maybe this is the life I need. And so I prayed that prayer. But then I made a prayer commitment right on that bed. I was 17 and I said, Jesus, if you're who you claim to be, I will leave no stone unturned in my pursuit of truth. Because my goal was truth. Pragmatically, it made sense for me to hang on to a life jacket that was thrown my way. But then I began my years and years and years of study. When you look at the life of Christ from the prophetic schema of hundreds of years before, where he was going to be born, what he was going to do, what his name was going to be called, how the manner of birth was, the manner of life he was going to lead, how he was going to die, and then the resurrection from the dead. The uniqueness about the New Testament or Old Testament scriptures, it's not a single author. It's multiple authors. As you know, 66 books, 40 different authors have edited it. And it is interesting that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who wrote one-third of it, came in a reverse fashion to the rest of them. The disciples came birth, life, death, resurrection. And that's how they found new Jesus. Not so with Saul, who became Paul. He said, when he was encountered the risen Christ, he said that I may know him, the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. He started with the resurrection, but he said he needed to understand the cross because he came in reverse chronological order, but he encountered the risen Christ. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus and Thomas, especially these two dramatic conversions, are powerful witnesses of what happened. Saul, who was killing them, he was standing there watching Stephen being martyred and kept the clothes of those who were stoning him. Thomas, who said, I'm not going to believe until I see the resurrected Christ myself. And he went to India, where there are 330 million deities. And he went and preached the gospel of Jesus and paid with his own life. That kind of dramatic transformation took place not because of just one event, but a connected series of events. So, here's the bottom line. A worldview is built around four questions. Origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. And there are three tests for truth. Logical consistency, empirical adequacy, and experiential relevance. Logical consistency, empirical adequacy, and experiential relevance. Three tests for four questions. And when you take the prophecy of Christ hundreds of years before, from his virgin birth, you take the purity of his life, unmatched, totally unmatched till this very day. Then the death that he promised for the forgiveness of sins, and then the resurrection. As an Easterner, I asked myself this question. When Jesus was asked how he was going to demonstrate it, if he were a fake, he would have said, I'm going to spiritually rise again. And they would never be able to falsify it. But he said, I'm bodily going to rise again. That is an empirically falsifiable dictum. All they would have had to show him was the body and say, where is he? You said he was going to rise again. So it's in the whole schema of the prophetic corpus, the hundreds of years, the multiple authors pointing towards the same person, from his virgin birth to the purity of his life, to the death on the cross for forgiveness when he said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they are doing. And then the resurrection again. My four questions are answered correspondingly with truth on specific questions and coherently when all of the questions are put together and answers are given. So to me, first of all religions are not the same. They are actually, people say they're fundamentally the same, superficially different. Actually, they're fundamentally different and at best superficially similar. And the fundamental difference that you see in Jesus Christ is in his uniqueness and exclusivity of his claim and the embrace that he gives to all humanity, the perfection of his life, the purity of his life, the death and the resurrection. To me, that coherence of his answers convinces me that he is who he claimed to be. And truth, by definition, is exclusive. All truth claims to be exclusive. Buddhism claims to be exclusive. Hinduism claims to be exclusive. They all have exclusivity built into that. But in the person of Christ, you see the demonstration in his birth, life, death, and resurrection. So I say to me, I am convinced that because it coheres and because I have personally verified it in my own life, and you can do that too and find that experience and that he is who he claimed to be.
I love how he ends that. I love how he ends that because listen, when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down and there's the sound and there's the noise and everybody comes running to see what's going on. And the Bible tells us somehow there must have been some shift, some movement to the outdoors. They're now, they go from that event to the Holy Spirit coming and the crowd is assembled and Peter speaks now to the multitudes and he's giving them the gospel. And the Bible tells us that when he speaks to them, the people are cut to their heart with conviction and they say to him, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter says, "Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Years later, Paul the Apostle, Saul of Tarsus, Paul who Ravi was talking about, he's in Greece and he's waiting for the ministry team to arrive. He's ahead of them. So he's waiting. He's got a few days to kill. And he's walking around. And he's walking there at the Acropolis. And one of the greatest archaeological sites to visit in the world today. Spectacular. And he's walking and he's looking and he sees the Greeks were very religious. And down the aisle, imagine the main agora is the name of it. Down the main street, they had pillars, pedestals. And on each pedestal, there's all the Greek and Roman gods represented. And you could pay homage. Sometimes you've seen icons or things or perhaps places even where there must have been a death along the roadway. And people put flowers and teddy bears and trinkets. They would do the same thing in Greece and in the Roman world, in the Greco-Roman world. And they would go and they would leave these wreaths or these laurels at the base of Zeus or Titan or Athena. And Paul's walking up and down and there's one pedestal with nothing on it. And it says, "To the unknown God." Because the Greeks were paranoid about missing out on representing a god that could become offended and angry and then ruin their crops or ruin their economy. So to cover all their bases, this is called pantheism. Let's cover it all. Somebody who's a pantheist will say, "I believe all roads lead to God." That is an actual fact statement. That is true. All roads do lead to God. Because everybody must stand before God in judgment. There's only one road that leads past that judgment into heaven, and that's Christ. And a Christian is someone who follows Christ. If you have attended this church longer than a week or two, you've not been asked to join, have you? We've not asked for your money. We've not asked for your blood, sweat, and tears. All of that is between you and God. We'll point you to Jesus. Paul saw the pedestal of the unknown God. And Paul there stood and said, "See this one? See this one right here? This is the one I came here to talk to you about." And he used it to preach the gospel. Why? Paul used to be a Christian killer. Paul was ISIS of the day. No joke. He would hunt down Christians with religious clearance to do it. He would hunt Christians down, have them marked, tagged, mutilated, killed, separated, enslaved. That's what he did. And he loved it. He said he loved it. But then he hears the gospel. Jesus meets him he's on his way to Damascus to arrest and kill Christians. And Jesus, like I said earlier, tapped him on the shoulder, so to speak. And said, "I'm thinking about you, Paul." And Paul's response was, "Who are you, Lord?" You see that "Who are you, Lord?" and that pedestal that he would see in Athens some years later would connect. "Who are you?" Jesus responds, "I am Jesus. Why are you persecuting me?" Isn't that amazing? Jesus took the persecution of his church personally. The point tonight is this. Have you been transformed? Do you have a witness as a Christian? Do you have a witness? Can you tell? Please listen, this, I am not saying this to upset you. I'm not saying this to bother you. This is critical. This is what I'm going to say to you in a moment. It, with mere human lips, will someday be communicated to you by the mind or by the mouth of God. It's this. What do you say about my son? How has my son transformed your life? And tonight, that's the question. Can you say honestly, looking as though it were God in the face, this is how my life was transformed. This is what you did to me, God. In a human way, we could get a camera and a microphone and we could lock the doors and I could start right over here and say, are you a Christian? In all honesty, this is what I would do. I'd say, are you a Christian? And you'd say, yes. And I'd say, how did you become a Christian? You would have a story to tell, or you would stumble, bumble, fumble, and stutter and not have anything to say. Here's the truth. The Christian has something to say. The person who doesn't know Christ is just saying something. But the Christian who knows Christ has something to say. If this makes you uncomfortable, imagine when God asks you this in person. Tonight's message is designed to have you challenge yourself. If I were to randomly come down into the audience tonight and say, please, I'd be safe, I'd be fair, and I'd ask you, do you claim to be a Christian? Yes, I do claim to be a Christian. Then tell us of your conversion experience. Do you have one? Some of you might say, I grew up in a Christian home. I've never not believed in God. Okay, that's fantastic. But was there a time when there was a season, years of rebellion against God? Disobedience to God? And you knew it? Oh, I knew it, all right. Did you make a decision to either stay in that disobedience or come back to God? Oh, I came back to God. Then you have a testimony. You have a testimony. Tell people. You have a testimony. Listen, I'm serious. Pull it out. Work on it. Think about it. Because you have a transformative witness. God will see to it in your life where you live that you will bump into people who that your testimony will affect them. Isn't it interesting? You know what I just said, a truth, because when a man or a woman who's in prison winds up meeting Christ and they get out of prison, where do they wind up going most often once they find Christ? Back into prison. Not as a prisoner, but as a visitor. A friend of mine is a renowned special ops warrior. Achieved certain rankings in different departments of the military. Very rare in history. He's the only guy I know who can walk into the SEALs and speak to them, and the SEALs will listen to him because he's one of them. Then he can turn right around and go down the street or go across the country and walk right up into the Air Force, for example, and he can speak to the Special Forces of the United States Air Force. And they'll receive him because he's one of them. Are you with me? He can walk right up to Delta Force and say, listen, here's the deal. And they'll listen. But where's he going? He's going to them. That's what God does. In the transformation, he takes the old us out of us and puts in us the new us that's him. We have a little bit of time for some questions. And if we have any that are on the screen, or we can put them up. But I don't want you to lose the impact of the thought. Do you have a story to tell? If you don't have a story to tell, I encourage like you do, like I encourage you like Ravi Zacharias did to that young man. You need Jesus Christ. Hi, Pastor Jack. I have a brother who used to show all the signs of being a devout Christian, baptism, witnessing, reading the Bible. After graduating college, he's become a fierce atheist. Is there anything that I can do to help him return to God? Number one thing, air support. You need to go fly over his life and bomb him with prayer. You need to pulverize the forces of darkness that have now bound him. Prayer, prayer, prayer. Pray hard, pray fierce. Secondly, baptism, witnessing, reading the Bible, those are externals. And they're good, but they're externals. Okay, I want to use this opportunity, and it applies, but I want to use this opportunity for us. We have to maintain and nurture a private life with God. I promise you, this person at some point in time began to let his private life go lazy, sloppy. You want to know why? I can prove it. Because when he went to college got into him instead of him getting Christ into them. That's what happened. He was hit with questions that he was never prepared to answer. He didn't know the answers to them. So when you step foot on a college campus and they start drilling down on you about the fallacies and the jokes and all the discrepancies in Christianity and all of this stuff, they don't know how to answer. And so when that moment you cannot answer, you feel so much shame, and then you feel like you failed Jesus, and then that stuff begins to play in your head. And then it's easier for you to even just push away. Listen, I hope this young man turns around. But the answer to this is in Matthew 13. Jesus said, there are those who believe for a season. But when trials, tribulations, and persecutions arise, they depart from me. Their faith wasn't real. They had belief in God, but they didn't have faith in God. Belief and faith are not the same. Belief is like a car that takes you to the destination. The destination is faith. The car is the belief. Get in the car in believing and you get to faith. Everybody believes in something. But has your belief in Jesus taken you to faith in Jesus? Do you really trust him? Next question. I'm the oldest child, 20, and my parents have been Christian all my life. Now as an adult and knowing God, it's hard to reconcile that my parents have little to no spiritual fruit. Yeah, this is more epidemic than coronavirus, this one. If God can't change them after all these years, how do I know? How do I know he's worth worshiping? That's a profound question. First of all, it's very sad. There's a good friend of mine who's here sitting. I'll look the other way so I don't embarrass him. Years ago, maybe 20 years ago, he told me something I've never forgotten and I always remember. He said that his dad would always tell him when it comes to Christianity and ministry, always keep your eyes 6 feet or higher. 6 feet or above. Keep your eyes 6 feet or above. Do you know what that means? It means don't look at people. So listen, I want to tell you, I know it breaks your heart that your parents, their faith is getting sloppy, or they're giving up on God or whatever it is, or they, I don't know what, but according to your estimation, there's no spiritual fruit in them anymore, or if there ever was. Your question is, how do you know if God is worth worshiping? You've asked the most important question of all. Notice your age, you're 20. You're no longer, and you see it, you're no longer under the covering of your parents' faith anymore. You're on your own. You're saying tonight, well, I'm glad I'm on my own because I don't like what I'm seeing coming from them. Number one. God bless you for seeing the hypocrisy in your parents' life. That's a good thing. Number two, don't be like them. Now it's time to break. Get your own faith going. You want to know if Jesus is worthy of worship? Your question exposes the very thing I just challenged the church about. It's highly possible that you don't have a testimony, that you don't have a transformative story to tell. It's very possible. You say, how can you say that? You're giving me a paper cut and pouring lemon juice on it at the same time. No. You've become disillusioned by your parents' faith. Yet you know that it's not representative of what you're reading in the Bible. Make a choice. If you choose your parents' faith, then Jesus Christ is not worth worshiping. If you choose biblical faith, then you'll fall in love with him starting tonight. You understand? It's very important. You're looking at them instead of him. You've got your eyes 6 feet and down. You need to get your eyes 6 feet and above. 6 feet and above means you're always going to be seeing Jesus. No matter what anybody does to you, keep your eyes on Jesus. Yeah, but that pastor hurt my feelings. That pope, that priest, that evangelist, that person, that... Keep your eyes 6 feet and above. Every person will let you down in life. One way or another, it's going to happen. God will never fail you. He's worthy of your worship. Final question, real quick. How do you answer someone that asks about the other books that were written by the other disciples? They ask why they were not placed in the Bible or the canon, the canonicity of Scripture. How is it that we got the Bible? I'll give you a quick answer, but it deserves, if you're serious, there's great. In fact, if you have a Ryrie Study Bible, I'm a big fan of, you don't have to have one, but if you have a Ryrie Study Bible up near the front, he's got a great, great chapter in that study Bible on, in fact, it's even titled, How We Got Our Bible. There are many spiritual books out there claiming to be books that were written at or around or before the time of the scriptures or during. And why are they not included in the Bible? For example, if you're a Catholic tonight, you have the Apocrypha. You've got additional books. Why are they not in the Christian Bible? Because in many areas, the apocryphal writings contradict the biblical writings. They're written by authors that cannot be confirmed to be the actuals. There's discrepancies in authenticity. It's not that the Bible, the canonicity of Scripture, it's not that, that a bunch of people got together and said, we want our books, we want these books in and those out. They literally looked at the books that were written in antiquity, and they looked at the consistency. They matched Old Testament to New Testament revelation. There's spiritual books that have Jesus slapping a kid because the kid asked the wrong question. Is that consistent with the Bible, Jesus, you know of? There's all kinds of books out there, and there's books. It seems like every Easter, somebody digs up some book in the middle of the desert in the Kalahari somewhere, or the somewhere in the Sahara, and it's an ancient script, and it says that Jesus had seven wives, and all that happens all the time. Happens all the time. The canonicity of Scripture. You want to look at how we got our Bible? You know, Ed, on the surface, you might be, I don't know this, I'm going to assume, you could go to gotquestions.org and see what they happen to answer that question on in depth. But if you really want to dive into it, there's a lot out there. Oh my goodness, I have it. It's called, I think it's called the revision revised. I don't know. I'm messing up on that one. But there's a lot of good books out there showing you why the Bible is the Bible and why the other books are not. And it's good for you to know that. I want to end on a better question, though. Let's have one more. When a Christian sees someone in the church who is clearly acting like a wolf in sheep's clothing, how should they address it? I don't think you should address it. If you see a wolf, in church, first of all, that's a pretty strong statement. We gotta. I mean, what does that mean? Let's just say, how about this? When a Christian sees someone in a church that is clearly not acting like a Christian, because that kind of broadens it. What should we do about it? Listen, don't you do anything about it. Tell us. Grab us. I'm serious. Grab us and say, can I show you someone? I think they're kind of wolfy-like. Come here. Come here. I'm serious. I just saw a couple weeks ago a couple of Mormons that were visiting, and they had their name tags off. But their shirts were so thin that the name tag was in the pocket and you could see through. And it's like a wolf in sheep's clothing. You just lift up the wool and it's like, there you are. So, for example, you would grab any one of the pastors or the ushers or anyone. Don't do it yourself, but say, there's something wrong. See, there's something wrong here. And let us deal with that. It's never fun to deal with it, but it's always rewarding when you do. Because no one likes that kind of confrontation, but it's a necessity. And I'll just add this. How about this? If you have a brother or a sister who claims to be a Christian, and they are clearly living a life of sin, the Bible says that you're to go to them alone. Now, you pray up first. Then you go to them alone and you say, hey, do you know I love you? Yeah, what's up? Well, I love you so much, I got to say something. It's obvious that you and Bubbles are... and the Bible says knock it off because you're going to destroy your life. If that person says, you're right, we need help to get out of this situation we got ourselves in. The Bible says you've won your brother. If that person says, why don't you mind your own business? Then you go get a good friend, and these are friends that have control of their mouth. They preferably do not have Facebook or Twitter. And the two of you go and you approach him again. Say, listen, we're doing this based on the scripture. It says right here in Matthew 18. Look at it. We're asking you right now. You're ruining your witness. You're ruining her life. People know that you're a Christian. You're doing this. If he says, okay, yeah, I've been thinking about it. I'm sorry, I need to repent. Help! I submit myself to you guys. Help me out. Great. If he says, no way, get out of here. Get off my property. Who? And by this time, you're going to be hearing things like, don't judge me. Yes. We're never judging anybody. This is judging them. There's a big difference. When we point out the word to someone who's in sin, we're not judging them. This is judging them. And then the Bible says if after the third time they don't receive it, then the scripture says then you need to come and tell it to the church. And that means you tell it to the leadership of the church. And then the leadership of the church goes to them. It doesn't mean what you think. You say, well, shouldn't half of Sunday morning be Fred Johnson in row 39, seat 7, is a fornicator. Attack. Susie Robertson's over here. She's a thief. No, you don't do that. The church leadership goes to that situation. And if that guy will not repent, then the church leadership says, you're according to the scriptures, it says right here that we are no longer to have fellowship with you, and we're to turn you out. It says that. We're turning you out based on the scripture. We're obeying the scripture. We're going to pray, and we're going to cry, and we're going to fast, and we're going to love on you from afar. You got to go. You got to go. And I tell you what, you got to go out. And we want to warn you, the Bible tells you here, if you continue in your sin, you could die an early death. God could take you home lest your witness fail others. So when you want to repent and get back with Jesus, give us a call. We'll be waiting for you. That's what you do. Father, we thank you for tonight and the fact that in our lives, I think we could all stand up here and say, we are so flawed. We are so broken. And yet, it is your delight to take our lives and transform us. So, Lord, tonight, right where we're at, right now, right here, right where we are at here. May your Holy Spirit still be digging right now. May the sting still be stinging from the challenge of 20 minutes ago when it was asked, how did you become a Christian? What has happened to you since you became a Christian? What's your witness? What's your story? To the man, to the woman right here tonight, you're speaking to them. May they respond to you. May they surrender to you tonight. May they realize that this evening turned out to be a divine appointment. And in your loving rebuke, you have chastised them by your Holy Spirit. And yet with that chastisement, there is that the open arms of saying, come to me. Come to me. And so tonight, my friend, if that's you, you need to come to Jesus tonight. You come to him tonight, right now, by saying, Lord, I'm busted. I felt that sting. I'm feeling it still. And I don't know what I am. I don't know what I would say. And it's true. There's a day coming. I've read it. There's a day coming when we all must give an account. And what Jack said tonight bothered me and scared me. I can't imagine having to answer you when I don't have an answer. So maybe that's you tonight, friend. Tell God right now. Tell the Lord, Lord, transform my life tonight. Change me. Save me. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Forget the sins of anyone else and everyone else in this entire universe. Me. It's my sin, my lust, my anger, my doubt, my timidity, my pride killed Jesus at the cross. And I'm asking you, God, to forgive me of that. And I'm asking you, God, to put your Holy Spirit in my life. And I'm asking you, God, to raise me up from the dead. And I don't want to be me anymore. I do not want to be me. I want to know you and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your suffering. There is joy in walking with you. And I'm deciding to do that tonight. God is faithful. If that's your prayer, God is faithful. Let's quietly, reverently stand to our feet. We're going to be led in a precious song right here, right now. And at the end of this song, those of you who you, there's some of you that you want prayer for this. You want prayer. Some of you, maybe you just need to take this home in the solitude of your heart. Maybe some of you are saying, you know what, I need to tell someone. Whatever it is tonight that God is doing in you, let him do it. Don't resist him. Let him do it. If you'd like to accept Christ tonight and get a Bible and be prayed for after this song, go back to the New Believers Room to your left that's up front by the stage. If you're watching right now from anywhere in the world that's live streaming or on YouTube, channel right now. You can contact us, reach out to us, you can email us. Father, we love you tonight. We pray, Lord Jesus, that this would be our last night on earth, to be honest with you. I pray for the rapture. Lord, I pray that the trumpet would wake us up tonight. We're ready. We're ready, Lord. We praise you, Lord. We bless you, Lord.